I doubt very much if you have ever been spoken to by an angel. If you have, especially if you have regular conversations, please don't come up and tell me about it after the services. I doubt very much if you have ever seen an angel. But if you have, and if you see one repeatedly, please don't come up and tell me about it after services. A lot of people think they have their own personal angel. And many years ago, I knew a man who said he regularly talked to his angel. I don't think he ever got an answer back, but he would go along talking to what he thought was his angel who was right there. I want to talk to you about angels. What are they? Of what are they composed? What do they look like? Are there ranks in the angelic kingdom? Are there archangels? What do they do? What is their responsibility? What are their powers? Can angels marry and cohabit with women? Did Satan the devil, who is a fallen archangel, cohabit with Eve and produce a race, an evil race of people, as according to many people who believe that theory today, that the devil actually had a child through Eve and that the race of people that sprung from that illicit union are very evil people, and of course they demonize those people and want to put them all to death. Do you have your own personal angel? Does every child who is born have an angel? Do women who have long hair have angels, but women with short hair do not? There are all sorts of questions about angels. There are only three archangels mentioned anywhere in the Bible, and their names are Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. There are cherubim and seraphim. I won't have time to go through all the descriptions of the cherubim in Ezekiel, the first chapter, but if you look into the first and the tenth chapter of Ezekiel, you will see that Ezekiel saw what he thought was some kind of an apparatus from outer space. And that there was like a translucent sea of glass, and there was a throne atop that, and there was a person like unto the Son of Man that he deduced was the Son of God. Because he commissioned Ezekiel, as you see in the second chapter, Son of Man, I send you to a rebellious, stiff-necked, stiff-hearted nation, thus saith the Lord. And you know it is the throne of God, not God the Father, but the throne of the one who is revealed in the Old Testament as J-H-V-H, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, who is a member of divine Elohim, who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He appeared to many of the patriarchs. He appeared first in the garden itself to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He actually got down and wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob, and Jacob was so tenacious that he had to use a kind of a karate chop to a muscle near the groin, perhaps a gracilis, in order to cripple him so that he could make Jacob let him go, which is why Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means an overcomer or prevailer with God. Strange story, isn't it? And then there was the story of the three beings who came to Abraham and Sarah when they were in the plain of Mamre and actually had a meal with them. Two of them went on to rescue Lot and to destroy Sodom. And the one who remained had quite a conversation with Abraham. You've all read it many times when he began to argue, if you can find 20 righteous, will you spare the city? If you can find 10 righteous, will you spare the city? If you can find 5 righteous, will you spare the city? And it says the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, in your King James Bible means the one who is J-H-V-H, or the member of divine Elohim in covenant relationship with Israel, the one we know of as Jesus Christ. And he promised that Sarah would have a child on that occasion. You read of that in Genesis 18 and 19. There are also cherubim that are like beasts or creatures. And the first chapter of Ezekiel shows they have faces like that of an oxen, an eagle, a man, and a lion. I don't have time to go through all of the historical information about those great creatures that festooned some of the tapestries and the entries into great palaces and buildings in the ancient world, from Egypt to Babylonia, from Persia to Greece, all over the Middle Eastern world, where there were man-headed lions, like in the Sphinx, where there were lion-headed men, where there were eagles and oxen. There were oxen with eagle's wings and a man's head on the entry into the Semiramis, I should say, gate at Babylon. And you can see that actually has been sawn and taken to the Berlin Museum. And there's a very great deal of mythology that goes along with that as to where we got the story of St. George and the Dragon of Jack the Giant Killer, Jack and a Beanstalk, of the idea of a great creature that guarded all the goodies and the treasures, because after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God put cherubim with a flaming sword to keep travelers or wayfarers out of the Garden of Eden. And no doubt from the time of the flood and thereafter, there were fireside tales that were told, and people handed down that information about the great creatures that they saw that came roaring out and threatened them when anyone would dare to look like he was going to access the Garden of Eden and get near to the Tree of Life. Cherubim apparently have four faces, and they look like those creatures. And they are around the throne of God, and in the past, and maybe in the future, have, and perhaps will, transported the one we know of as Christ instantly through the universe. What Ezekiel saw, if you read the first chapter, is that it always went straight forward. It did not bank. It didn't twist or turn. These creatures just bore him up and suddenly went somewhere. He saw wheels within wheels, which makes you think it's like some kind of a spiritual gyro of some sort, because a gyro is a wheel within a wheel that senses forward or any kind of motion. They had eyes, almost like some of those stories you hear about flying saucers. And many people have read Ezekiel, the first chapter, and wondered if some of the sightings that they see had to do with just that kind of an apparatus. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, you read about seraphim. Unlike cherubim that have four wings, seraphim have six wings. Two of them are stretched out in flight, two are covering the face as in awe and worship toward God, and two are covering the feet because that was a custom in the Middle East that when one entered into the presence of royalty, one always covered one's feet. And you can see what the commentaries say about seraphim as well. If you'll turn to Revelation 5, 1 to 14, you get a little bit of a picture of the throne of God and of some of the creatures around God's throne. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven scrolls. The word should be translated a scroll, and as you unroll it, a seal is broken, and more of it is unrolled, and so on. And I saw a strong angel, interesting, a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, John said, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And he was intrigued by it. He knew there was some great secret here. There was something of great importance, and he wanted desperately to read it. And one of the elders, who is one of the elders? Well, a little later on in Revelation, you read that God's throne is depicted as if on a huge, big sea of glass, like it is made out of quartz crystals, a gigantic, huge, big area in front of the throne, and on each side are 24 elders, 12 on each side, and they apparently appear as elders, elderly counselors, elderly judges, elderly men, and they are depicted as actually wearing a crown and having a great office. And when a great event occurs, they throw down those crowns and they bow their heads and they cry out in adulation and adoration and worship to God, "Holy art thou, Lord God Almighty, and righteous and just art thou to have judged such." And this is written because of the condemnation of the great false church, and you read that in the 18th chapter of Revelation. So one of the elders said unto me, and here is a living spirit being who appears to have great age, who is sitting on one side or the other of the entry toward God's throne. "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." These are appellations or titles that belong only to Jesus Christ, even though Haile Selassie, who is now dead, took the title of the Lion of the house of Judah, which was not correct. "Has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts." Now, the word beast should be living creature. It's a mistranslation from the Greek, as the Diaglot and other sources will show you. "And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." And that's what he saw. He didn't see Jesus Christ. He saw a lamb. John wrote what he saw. The meaning is very clear. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And you read of that in the book of Zechariah. And also you read of each one of the churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time of the approaching death of the Apostle John, when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, having been the bishop of Ephesus. And he saw that each one of these churches had its own angel or its own messenger. And it makes me wonder, as I look at all different kinds of churches, and we'll come to that a little later on perhaps, because there are evil angels that are called demons, and there are righteous angels that outnumber the demons on the basis of 2-1, because 2/3 of them, a third for Michael, a third for Gabriel, and a third for Lucifer, 2/3 of the righteous angels, countless hundreds of millions, maybe billions of them, are still extant. They're here on the earth. They're around God's throne. They go back and forth, as we will see, between earth and heaven, and they perform God's work on this earth in many ways. So the seven spirits of God that were sent forth into all the earth, they are spirits of God. They are spirit beings, but they're intelligent beings, and they are able to manifest themselves as men. Never from Genesis to Revelation did an angel manifest himself as a woman. Angels are mentioned more than 280 times in the Bible. So there's no way I could in this sermon give you more than just a few of the places where angels are mentioned. So he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders, 24 of them, 12 on each side leading to God's throne, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now that's not literal, it is figurative, it is metaphorical, it is merely a picture of what he saw, but it shows as if it were that these righteous judges, these great elders who are counselors and advisors who are there to serve God, may have something to do with the entire hierarchy of God's government in heaven above, and they have a part to play. And they sung a song, a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Obviously, a reference to Jesus Christ. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And that's as if the saints are praying that prayer. But of course, these angelic creatures will be on the earth, as you read in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, because it says the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. So eventually all the puzzles will disappear, and all the cobwebs will be blown away, and all the mystery will be unveiled, and all the secrecy will disappear. And you and I, God willing, may God grant that this is so, will see and talk to the 24 elders. We will see, maybe take a ride on the great cherubim. We will see and listen to them tell us what they were doing for the last couple of 100,000 years, the seraphim. We will see and talk to angels, and they will see and talk with us. If we can see and talk with our Savior, and it says we shall see him as he is, then certainly the angelic creatures are going to be visible at last to our eyes. Now, I hope that several of the unoccupied chairs are occupied and we just can't see them. But then they don't need a chair. They could be halfway in and out of the ceiling. They could be sitting on top of the piano. They could be floating in midair. But we do hope and pray that God does surround us with his angels and gives us angelic protection. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. How many? Round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I tried that on my computer this morning. It didn't work. My computer would not accept 10,000 times 10,000. It doesn't go that high. It maxed it out. It just came up with zero. But what you're talking about here is hundreds of millions, perhaps as many as several billion angels that actually exist, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb which was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What a vision that was. It's like John is suspended in air out about the height of a high-flying jet, and he sees great fish come to the surface. He sees little deer, animals, birds, and every creature on earth is saying blessing and honor and power and glory to God. The entire earth, every living creature exulting and giving glory to God. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Now that means so be it, so shall it be, so it is, meaning complete agreement. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Quite a picture of the throne of God in heaven. So we know that God is surrounded by millions of angels, but angels can come back and forth to the earth. Now, the very first place in the Bible where you ever encounter a story of a human being being encountered by an angel or vice versa is in Genesis 3, 1-5. And this creature makes you wonder whether or not the winged flying serpent was actually a creature which stood upright, which had wings, which was frightening, even awe-inspiring in aspect. Because remember that when it uses the word serpent in Genesis 3 and 1, the Hebrew word is nakash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it does not have anything to do with his aspect or his appearance. Physiognomy, if you can use that term to a spirit. It has to do only with his character. And it means whispering enchanter. Says nothing about what he looks like. Now the whispering enchanter, the Nakash, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That was a lie, that was a distortion. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That is the beginning of the first great false doctrine. My father believed that, and I believe that, because he said, You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. You will live forever. You've got an immortal soul. You're not going to perish just like a rotten tomato out here and return to the soil from which you came. You shall not die. And the Nakash, that is the whispering enchanter, not a serpent, said to the woman, You shall not surely die. Tradition has a little snake wound around a tree, an apple tree. Or it has a serpent that is somehow handing to Eve an apple. It was not an apple. There's no way to tell what kind of fruit it was. And your glottis or your vocal apparatus that sometimes in some men and women protrudes a little bit is not Adam's apple. It wasn't the bite of Adam's apple. It stuck in his throat. They call it Adam's apple for no reason whatsoever. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. A little later on in Genesis 3, 14-15, then the eternal God said unto the Nakash, Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The commentaries will tell you that that is a reference, a very vague one to be sure, of Satan the devil and his attack against Jesus Christ and his successful entering into Judas, and therefore the death of Jesus Christ. But also the woman is reference to Mary, who is the mother of Jesus Christ, as well as the church, which is Zion spiritually. Notice that he says, from this time on, you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. Prior to that time, therefore, he did not crawl around on his belly, but obviously stood upright. So I think that makes the case that here was a creature who appeared to human beings, and he is called, and we will turn and look at that perhaps, in Isaiah the 14th chapter, Isaiah 14, 12-14, and also in Ezekiel, just a few texts here to prove it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Nothing wrong with the name Lucifer. It's a beautiful name. But because he became Satan the devil, even back when my uncle was on the farm and I was a boy, they were calling matches Lucifers. In the early American West, when they had a match, it was called a Lucifer because you struck it and of course it produced fire. But Lucifer means bright shining star of the dawn, or light bringer, son of the morning, as it says here. How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you said in mine heart, in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars are reference to angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, probably in reference to the elders and all the angels that were there, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Is there a clue here about the direction in which heaven is found in the universe? Is there a clue in our own solar system? And why is it that no matter what time you go to bed in the mountains, if you're looking at Orion, or you're looking at Pleiades, or you're looking at the Big or the Little Dipper, there's only one star that remains absolutely constant, and all the others will swirl around that one star. And it's always constant, and it's the last star in the tail of the Little Dipper. It's called the North Star. And if you take the part of the Big Dipper, where the two stars are very visible, most people at least know how to look at Ursus Major, the Big Dipper, and see where those two stars are, it always points directly to the North Pole. And why is North up? Why isn't it down? There are many millions of people who live in South Africa and in Argentina, down in Chubut and Rio Negro province, and down in Australia and Tasmania at Hobart and Launceston. There are people who live all over the southern part of the world, and they see a completely different sky than we do. They don't see the Big and the Little Dipper, but they see what's called the Southern Cross and different parts of our solar system in the Milky Way. Why is North always up? It makes you wonder, doesn't it, when you see that Satan said he would sit in the sides of the North. I don't think I know the answer to that puzzle, but someday we will find out. In Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Eternal, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. So he was probably there before the great destruction, and was there certainly during the days of Adam and Eve. Every precious stone was your covering. Can you imagine a person dressed in that kind of a garb? Now, you know, you've seen Elvis movies, or back when Elvis was alive, coming out in all kinds of diamonds and spangles and all of that. But here was a great creature dressed in the sardius or sardonic stone, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in thee from the day that you were created. It's quite an apparatus there, quite a being. You are the anointed cherub that covereth. And when God told them to place two cherubim over the mercy seat in the ark, there is not one word given to the Levites or to Moses about what a cherub looked like. They're told about pomegranates, they're told about all kinds of things that they decorate the tapestry in the original tabernacle with, and the temple later on, they're told about the decorations for the temple and just how to make them. But there is no description ever given of a cherub. That's because they knew already. They knew exactly what a cherub looked like. And so they were able to produce that kind of a picture. The artist conceptions that they have of the mercy seat and the two cherubim may be completely false, because they show a couple of man-like creatures with wings that are almost touching, each other, both of which are overshadowing the ark, and they are facing each other, and they look like men with wings instead of arms. I'm not sure that that is so. They may look more like some of the great creatures that are seen festooning the gates and the palaces of ancient kings. But whatever, he was one of those cherubim that was right around the very throne of God, and so he had complete access to God the Father in heaven above. You are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This makes one wonder whether or not, in the time that we know of as the pre-creation of this earth, and the time when the one who was Lucifer was the world ruler, and was over all the creatures on this earth, and even before the creation of that pre-Adamic world. And I've talked about that by the hour, so I won't digress and go into it now about coal beds and about fossil fuels and oil deposits and the absolute billions of creatures that were buried by great catastrophes that have passed. There could have been 2, 3, 4, 6, or 8 inundations of the continental masses. Archaeology, geology, historic and dynamic geology absolutely prove it. We can know of at least 2 with our own eyes because you know that the stratification of the Grand Canyon was all laid down by sediment or sedimentary deposits and later on gouged out by water, so you've got 2 enormous floods to look at right there. So without belaboring that, it says here that thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Covereth what? The depiction in the book of Exodus is that he was covering or hovering about God the Father, God's throne. And you were upon the holy mountain of God. Where was that? And you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I could show you, if I had my chemical book, my chemistry book, my book of geology, I could show you the chemical formula for quartz. And believe it or not, H2O is included in it. These rocks are a part of this earth's environment. Some of them are actually water formed. They cannot exist unless there is water. Was it true that long prior to the day of the destruction, the calamitous destruction that wrecked this earth and the universe and the known solar system, and did you know, they just discovered the other day, that I think it was something like 20-some thousand miles, correct me if I'm wrong, they didn't discover it until it was headed out away from us, but one of the closest encounters with a gigantic asteroid occurred just very, very recently. And they didn't discover the thing. It was about the size, let's say, of a soccer field, tumbling around, jagged in shape. And I've told you time and again that as you look out into the space, the outer space that you can see with your eye, you're looking at destruction. The moon shows a surface that is absolutely destroyed by the impact of all kinds of gigantic asteroids, some of which might have been up to 100 miles in diameter. And so having said that, it makes you wonder as you read this language, was the earth itself at one time, billions and billions of years ago, God's headquarters? Did Almighty God just absolutely throw down Satan the devil to make him stay here? But did he at least visit the earth? It makes you wonder. I don't know the answer to that perfectly, but it makes you wonder because of the language of this chapter in Ezekiel. You were perfect in your ways in the days that you were created till lawlessness, iniquity, was found in thee. Now I'll explain this rather than belaboring the translation here in verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, it should say, by the multitude of your trafficking, of your going about as a trafficker with his arguments, you have filled, it says, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. It meant that he, in all the time that it took, and who knows how long that was, whether millions or billions of years, succeeded in completely twisting and perverting the minds of all of the angelic beings that were under his influence. And you have sinned, therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. He was vain. He was full of ego. Revelation 12, 7 to 10, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Interesting. He's called a Nakash, which they translate serpent. He's called a winged flying serpent in the book of Isaiah. A seraphim is serpentine in shape, where a cherub is like an oxen, eagle, lion, and a man. And so Satan the devil is likened unto a dragon. And a dragon in ancient mythology is a serpentine form with wings. And without belaboring this at great detail, because I could talk about it for quite a while, the god of the pagan Toltecs, Aztecs, Mayans, and Incas was called Teocatl. He is a snake who has a snake like a rattlesnake's head with wings on him, and at places down in Mexico like Teocalli and Teotihuacan, you will see Quetzalcoatl, I'm trying to search that name, Quetzalcoatl, and you will see his head and he was a winged, flying snake or a serpent. Well, he must have appeared to these people at some time. Some kind of tradition caused these pyramid builders, that's another story that I could get into and won't, as to who were the people, because the people in Egypt today are Arabs, they are not Egyptians. The Egyptians were driven out. And why are there pyramid builders all over Central and South America and even Mexico? That's another story. But in any event, they worshiped a winged flying serpent, and you can see it festooning all those pyramids that they built so many thousands of years ago. He was cast out and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. That shows what Satan's attitude is, and some people sometimes fall into the attitude of Satan and become accusers of other people. And nearly always, as my father used to say, it is axiomatic that when one accuses, he or she is nearly always guilty of the very thing of which they accuse other people. And Satan the devil certainly is guilty of all the things that he accuses God's saints of doing. If you'll read Luke 10, 17 to 20, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, as that should read, there's only one devil but many demons, are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The Apostle Paul on the island of Patmos, or the island of Rhodes, whichever one it was, I forgot, Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, actually picked up some sticks, and a poisonous serpent came out and bit him on the hand. He shook off the snake into the fire. The snake died, and Paul didn't even swell up. Nothing happened at all. There may have been other cases that we don't know about, but God gave his people protection. I can tell you this with a certainty. I do not know of a single case in my more than 55 years in God's work and Christ's ministry of a minister, that includes me or any other, who has gone into hospitals and private homes and anointed and laid hands upon people with every kind of infectious disease ever listed in the medical journals. Every kind of infectious disease known to man. We have gone in and we have breathed the same air. We've touched the foreheads and stayed sometimes up to an hour or more with people in a room who have infectious diseases. I have never heard in my life of a minister of Jesus Christ contracting that disease. That's phenomenal when you stop to think about it. And here is God's promise. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want to tell you about the two righteous archangels, Michael and Gabriel. Let's read a little bit about Gabriel right quickly. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years, or very elderly. And it came to pass, while they executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, and by the way, Bullinger's Companion Bible and the appendices that are annotated next to these verses will tell you that this absolutely proves that Jesus Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The course of Abijah was known, the number of days it would require for Zacharias to get back to his home, and the very probable time within a window of only 2 days during which conception could have taken place, and the exact date of the birth of John the Baptist, who was 6 months older than Christ, and John's birth is known and cataloged in the Bible, leads you to the inescapable conclusion, I believe, that Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." That was very strange, because that would have been contrary to custom. They always would have called after their own names, and it would have been so-and-so, the son of Zacharias, or maybe even Zacharias himself. "And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Reference to what is promised in the last chapter of Malachi, and to what Jesus said, if you will receive it, and many people will not. They think that another Elijah is to come, there will be three of them instead of two. And they think another Elijah is to come, and sometimes some would-be religious leader will try to claim that for himself, but that is false. Christ said, if you will receive it, Elijah is come already, and was talking about John the Baptist. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you, to show you these glad tidings." Now, why didn't God just give him a vision? Why didn't God just give him a dream? Why didn't he just hear a voice? Why didn't he find a scrap of scroll in the street, pick it up and say, "Well, what do you know? That's a message to me." There are dozens of ways that God could have done this, but he chose to send his archangel and to send him in person. And the archangel identified himself to Zacharias. So Zacharias must have been absolutely overwhelmed with the importance of this, and to give him the faith to know that he was going to be a daddy at his old, old age. "I'm going to be a father. I'm going to have a boy." When years ago, maybe decades before, he'd given the whole idea up. Didn't have a prayer that he and his elderly wife would ever have children. "Well, honey, I guess we're going to die and we'll never have any children." They probably said it to themselves, pitying themselves, because at that time it was a very bad sign, and it was taken, you know, for people really felt very, very bad if the lady was barren, and having a fruitful family with a lot of children was thought of as being in high esteem, but not having a child at all was really kind of a stigma on people. Luke 1, 26 to 33. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel," the same angel, "was sent from God unto a city of Galilee." So what does Gabriel do? He goes back and forth between the earth and God's throne in heaven above. And God says, "Gabriel, I want you to go here or there or do this or that." And he carries God's messages, very important messages, I should say, the most important ones in the history of the world. He was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." In other words, hello in his language or in her language at that time. You don't need to think that that is a Roman expression like "Hail Caesar" or "Heil Hitler," but it probably was whatever form that he used. And it was a very warm and friendly greeting. "You that are specially chosen, highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among womankind." You're a greatly blessed woman among all women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what kind of a greeting this should be. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So what a fabulous, wonderful person, character, young lady she must have been. And in those days, 90-some percent or more of the young ladies were virgins. I won't go on to comment about today's society, but I'm tempted. "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb," and by the way, science didn't know that until about the 1950s, They thought maybe it was in the fallopian tube and that it traveled back down, or they had all kinds of ideas. They finally learned that conception takes place in the womb. But the Bible had said that way back 2,000 years ago, but it takes science a while to wise up and catch up with what the truth really is. And shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, which is on this earth, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that's a sermon all by itself, as you well know, but my book, Europe and America in Prophecy, covers all of that. Take a look at the job that Gabriel has done, and also Michael's part in it, if you'll turn to Daniel, the 10th chapter. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar by the Babylonians, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of vision. In those days, I, Daniel, he wrote, was mourning 3 weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, no flesh nor wine came into my mouth. I didn't anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was just lying there, almost in starvation, didn't get up and anoint his head, and wash his face and all that, just was astonished. In the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I then lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, and that was a priestly garment, his loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face is the appearance of lightning, like a flashing brilliant light, like a strobe light, something I don't know how we could, lightning was the only thing that he could use because they didn't have strobe lights and he didn't know what else to liken it unto, but it was brilliant. His eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Just how shocking, how awesome, how awe-inspiring, how beautiful, and how powerful looking is an archangel when he appears in all of his splendor and glory. That would just petrify me or you or anyone else, and it certainly did Daniel. I alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. And I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption. In other words, he was all bent out of shape, and his face had a frightened expression on it. I retained no strength. It just made him totally weak. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, it thundered just like a great roar of a departing 747. Then I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face toward the ground. And always in the Bible, when someone is being visited by an archangel or a messenger from God, or in the presence of Almighty God, when it is a righteous thing that is occurring, then God's people bow with their heads to the ground. They don't fall away backwards. When Satan the devil is present, and when satanic power is there, people fall away backward. That's what happened when Judas Iscariot was there, and the people who were accusing Christ fell away backward, because Satan the devil was present in Judas Iscariot. There's an interesting story about one of the religions of the United States, of a man who allegedly was in a trance, and he was lying flat on his back. And he woke up and allegedly saw some plates that he then later on translated. Interesting story. And it's also interesting in some of these shams, and it's very unfortunate that some people have names that remind you of sham, and some of these people who are on television that have their, you know, they're bald, but their hair would hang down like about 18 inches on the right side, but they just comb it all the way over here and put a lot of spray on it, hold it in place, and they will be up there on the platform, and they will take off their jacket, or they will walk up to someone and whack him or her on the forehead, and they're handlers, or they're called catchers there, two strong men, and these people fall over backward just as rigid as a totem pole. Now, you can just deal with that from the standpoint of the Bible is to figure out what's going on there, but it does make you wonder. Well, Daniel had his face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for now unto thee am I sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood there shaking. And he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God," he was fasting and praying, "your words were heard, and I am come because of your prayer, for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," isn't this fascinating? Who is that? "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. Some kind of a struggle going on, some kind of a battle going on, and it was a test of wills, a test of spirit power, not some kind of a human struggle at all. Something that we really don't know and understand very much about. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." How about that? So Gabriel wasn't able to overcome this evil prince all by himself. He had to have help. Who was the evil prince? Was it the devil himself or one of his topmost henchmen, one of his cohorts, one of his powerful evil demons? Are there degrees of power and of strength and of brightness and so on and ability in the angelic kingdom? Absolutely. The Bible says all kinds of spirit creatures, spirit beings. Some of them appear as horses, some of those eagles, lions, men, oxen. What happened in the time that Elijah was taken up and taken to a place of safety? And remember, the Bible shows that Elijah wrote a letter to Elisha many years later, and Elisha received the letter, so Elijah was not taken up to heaven. And I have an article on that published at our website, "Are Enoch and Elijah in Heaven?" But the old, as it used to be called, Negro spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," was derived out of that experience that was seen when Elisha saw his mentor, Elijah, carried away, and he said, "The chariot of the Lord, the chariot of the Lord," because they saw horses pick him up and take him off into some other place where he was protected. "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days." What was he doing there? What was the prince of Persia doing there? We're talking here about great, tumultuous, world-shaking events, about the rise and fall of kings, about the rise and fall of great empires, about the fact that the Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire, about the fact that later on Greco-Macedonia would overthrow the Persian Empire, and all of it had to work according to God's time plan and His schedule. And actually, it even has to do, ties in with the building of the temple, the return of the Jewish exiles from their Babylonian captivity, the time of the building of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ, because there was an exact time sequence of the 70 weeks prophecy of the book of Daniel that had to do with Messiah and how many weeks prophetically would lead to the time of the Messiah, the length of his ministry, which is to be 7 years total and 3.5 yet to be fulfilled. So there's an awful lot of things that were going on here that God sent His powerful angels to make sure that God's will was carried out with regard to even nations and empires. "Now I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. When He had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. And behold, one like to the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake, and said to him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I retain no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me." He was just beside himself, about in a dead faint. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had said this, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, You know why I have come unto you? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." How about that? Fight with the prince of Persia. That's not a human being he was going to fight with. He was going to fight with a great evil fallen angel who was manipulating the minds of the king of Persia and all of his upper echelon and trying to influence his tactics and his plans and what he was going to do. And there was a struggle between Satan the devil and his henchmen and cohorts and God's righteous angels, and he had to send both Michael and Gabriel to force God's will upon these people to make sure that God's prophetic plan went right on schedule as it should. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Oh, well, then there was a prince of Grecia. If you were to really study, and there's a great deal of literature on Alexander the Great, and you were to see what that very young man did up until his very early 30s to conquer the known world, you can only deduce that there had to be some extra physical, spiritual strength of some kind that was given to him. And there are stories that will just stand your hair on end if I could tell you right now about the high priest in Jerusalem actually meeting Alexander. Alexander deciding he would not sack and pillage Jerusalem because of a vision that the high priest saw about that city. And what Josephus says about it, it would just boggle your mind. But angelic beings, great exalted archangels, have been on this earth fighting against Satan the devil and Satan the devil's great exalted demons to force God's plan and God's will into fruition from time to time. I do not have a doubt but that Adolf Hitler was either demon-possessed or possessed of Satan the devil himself. And I have no doubt whatsoever but that Almighty God had something to do with FDR's election, had something to do with Winston Churchill. When Winston Churchill was summoned by the king and was told, Winnie, I want you to form a government, he wrote in his autobiography, I sensed that this was the reason for my birth. I realized this was my destiny. I realized this is why I was born, why I was on this earth. Words to that effect. And he was just overwhelmed by what was happening to him. And I know that God wanted America and Britain to prevail in World War II, or it would have gone the other way. And it was a very narrow thing. Don't have the time to talk about that because it'd take a month to explain it all. But this is fascinating information. The prince of Grecia shall come, but I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that stands with me or holds with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. So Michael is the prince assigned to Daniel and the people of Judah and of Israel. Michael may well be the prince of the United States of America and may have had to have fought with the prince of Germany. People don't understand things like that. There's a hidden spirit world that we don't understand. There are spiritual battles going on that we know nothing about. Sometimes they are personal, between an angel that is protecting you from a demon that's trying to attack you. And sometimes they are church-wide, and sometimes they are nationwide. How wonderful we can sing America the Beautiful instead of Vespucci the Beautiful. Because just think, if they'd have named our country after his first name, how are you today, fellow Vespucians? Wouldn't that be ugly? America, America, Amerigo Vespucci was the guy that discovered America. So we are Americans because we have his first name attached to our nation. I'm so glad we're not Vespucians, aren't you? It's an ugly name. Reminds me of a man that, well, I won't go into that anyway, a choir that was singing the last name of the man, and it just didn't go well in music. Sounded like something one would find in the street, but nevertheless. So archangels, Michael and Gabriel, stand before God's throne and they carry messages and they have commissions from God that they're to perform on this earth. And sometimes they're down here fighting spiritual battles and we don't know anything about it. They fight battles against Satan and his demons. They help change the thoughts and minds of world leaders. When evil thoughts are being put there that would thwart God's program, an archangel will come and will rebuke a great fallen spirit and will put the right thoughts there and nudge the fellow in the right direction when he doesn't even know about it. So therefore, Michael and Gabriel have in the past, and I have no doubt are today and will in the future, helping to control the course of world events. They are no doubt active in the Middle East. They are no doubt active in the White House. They are no doubt active every single day in some way or another. Question, do you have your own personal angel? My answer is I doubt it. You may, from time to time, And I think it depends. I think sometimes some people do, and sometimes some people don't. Let me explain. 1 Corinthians 10:6-10. For if the woman be not covered, and a little later on in that chapter it says, a woman's hair is given to her for her covering. Women should not have men's haircuts. The only difference between your hair and mine, if you're a lady, is back of my neck and my ears are completely uncovered. But thankfully, I still have enough left to say that the top and the sides of my head is covered. And I know that the society today, most women tend to have shorter hair, but certainly it still ought to cover those areas and not be just straight up the back like some women of a different appetite have their hair cut. And I don't think that looks good on any woman at any time, and the Bible says so. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and it was sometimes the practice of these temple prostitutes to shave themselves bald, and that's a hideous looking thing for a woman to be shaven bald, let her be covered. By what? Well, there are churches that won't let you enter their church without a veil on your head because of a stupid misinterpretation of this simple passage of the Bible that shows that her hair is given to her for her glory and for her covering. And nothing makes especially a young girl, a young woman, look quite so lovely as long hair. The longer the hair in some cases for young ladies, the prettier it is. And I don't know why some of them can't get that through their head, but it is true. At least it is true from the point of view of this one masculine human being, even if it isn't true from the point of view of some other men that have a different appraisal of the way women look. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. You look at him running around with long hair. And some people don't know that the era of the hippies in the 60s is over, but they insist on having long hair even today. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Sorry, ladies, I can't help that. That's in the Word of God. But it does say the glory of the man. Doesn't say his ball and chain. Doesn't say his worst half. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, that is a symbol of authority, meaning her husband's authority, on her head because of the angels. Now, I've always understood that to mean that a woman who is masculine and a woman with a masculine haircut and a woman who is not submissive or subject to her husband, forget it, she just doesn't have God's protection. She doesn't have God's angels about her. But a woman who does have those wonderful qualities will have angelic protection when it is needed. Look at Acts 12:13-15. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken. If you want to read it all before that time, he was in jail and she couldn't believe it. Her name was Rhoda. When she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told Peter and told them how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You're mad, you're crazy." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, "It is his angel." So at least it tells you this. They believed that the apostles had an angel, and they may have believed that everybody had an angel, and that it looked like Peter. And that's what she said, but it doesn't mean that it was so. Look at Psalm 91:6-12. "You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the angel that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Eternal, which is your refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." God can protect us right where we are. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee." Now Satan the devil twisted and perverted this scripture. Read of it in the controversy between Satan and Jesus Christ in the 4th chapter of Matthew. And when Jesus Christ had to say, "Get thee hence, Satan." Remember, he tried to pervert this to cause Christ to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. But here is the original. "God will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Not that you would try to do it deliberately and then ask the angel to protect you, like jumping off a high building. You jump off a high building, you're going to be dashed to the concrete and die. tell you two quick experiences, one of which I was in the car, the other before my time. The one before my time, my father told out of the pulpit, and my mother did many, many times, and I have not a remote reason to doubt the word of either one of them. When my sister Beverly was a little baby, my mother heard an audible voice. She was in a bedroom. The baby was right against the headboard on her bed. There was a huge, big, framed picture with a glass frame, I believe, right above the bed. I don't know where my mother was or what she was doing, but she heard a voice that said, "Move Beverly." She was just shocked. She didn't pay any attention. It got louder. "Move Beverly." It really startled her. And it said, I believe the third time, if I remember correctly, "Move Beverly." She was frightened. She went in and grabbed the baby. And just as she grabbed the baby, that huge big picture frame came crashing down where the baby's head was. Now, my father and mother both told that story to me year after year after year, and I wouldn't doubt that what it's in my father's autobiography. Also, I remember a time, and we were going up to Scrabble Hill on the Sabbath, and it was raining in Oregon, as it did about 9 months out of the year, and we were coming back on a narrow two-lane blacktop road, and there was some kind of a collision, but a flatbed truck had slewed around, and the bed was sticking out here, and there was a car there, and we were going about 55 or 60 in an old Graham automobile, I believe, and it happened right in front of us, and my dad said he actually thought that somebody else had grabbed the wheel. Maybe this didn't happen that way, maybe it was his driving expertise, but he always thought that an angel helped him. Because it was just like he almost closed his eyes and went through a little narrow aperture where he didn't think there was room for a car, and he went whizzing on through there, or we'd have all been killed, probably. Now, there are other stories that my family has told over the years, and I don't want to get spooky about that, but I had no reason to doubt those things, and I do know that angels exist, and I wouldn't doubt for a moment but what an angel has interfered in my life on a number of occasions I could stand here and tell you about that I won't take time to relate, because there again, I don't want to get people all spooky. Yet, if you look at Daniel 3, 24 and 25, there is a contrary possibility here about an individual having a personal angel. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" And they said, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Well, then, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which are their Hebrew names, had their own individual angel, how come there weren't three other beings seen in there? Seven altogether. Only one, like unto the Son of Man. And so no personal angel was seen in this particular case. Look at Hebrews 12:22, where it finishes with this great, wonderful pronouncement about the church. How you're not come unto the fire that smokes and so on, but unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Look at Hebrews 13:1-2. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." It makes me wonder if that has ever happened in my life. Maybe make you wonder if it's ever happened to you. But of course, he's obviously referring to the time when the angelic beings appeared to Abraham and to Sarah in the plain of Mamre and prior to the destruction of Sodom. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 11. After the exhausting mental controversy between Christ and Satan the devil, a great fallen archangel, it said, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And what did he need most of all? Food and water. So the angels brought Jesus Christ angel food. What was it? Angel food. Could have been anything, I suppose, but whatever was the most nutritious and would have been the most beneficial to Jesus Christ, with his stomach so shrunken after 40 days and 40 nights, and water, which is the most essential thing that he would have needed, and they provided it. Fascinating scripture. If you look at what angels are going to do in the future, and I've got to hurry with this because I'm going a little over time, Matthew 13, 37 to 43, I won't read it all, but after the parable of the tares, He says, therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, verse 40 of Matthew 13. So shall it be in the end of this age, as that should read. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend, and them which do iniquity, and they shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They don't just automatically get over there. They don't just get whisked over there. They don't just suddenly find the fire around them. But they find what would appear to be a powerful man coming and grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and throwing them into Gehenna fire. God says angels will perform that very unpleasant task, as well as a far more pleasant task. Then shall the righteous shine forth. Well, he said there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he says in Matthew 24, that there will come the great sound of a trumpet, the sound of the archangel, and God's angels will gather together the elect from the four corners of the earth. So you and I are going to be taken on a trip in the same way that Ezekiel was. He was taken in the spirit to Jerusalem and apparently picked up by an angel and taken there and was shown what was going on with the men with their backs toward the temple and facing toward a sunrise service and worshiping a pagan idol. And so God's saints and God's people from Australia to South Africa to South America to Europe and the United States are going to be caught up in the air, not that they just levitate, but there will be a powerful angel there. How will he do it? Put out his hand and say, take my hand, and just catch you up, and you'll go flying through the air to meet Jesus Christ as he is coming back down. He says that his righteous angels will gather all the elect and take them together to meet the descending, conquering Christ right over the Mount of Olives. Real quickly, did angels marry women before the flood? I think I'm going to save that to a week after this Sabbath, because it's obvious to me there's so much here, I cannot do it in only one tape. So I'm probably going to have to send two tapes to the people who write in for it, because they're just too much interesting information, and I don't want to give this short shrift and have people with a lot of questions that they still are pondering. So next time we'll begin with, did angels marry women before the flood? And did angels actually cohabit, or one of them, Satan the devil, with Eve, and a great deal more about angels.